Let us pray. Gracious God, we are grateful for your word. May your Spirit, the Spirit who inspired these words, interpret them to our understanding this morning. Amen. So we've been following the story of Abraham, Sarah, and Hagar in Genesis. Hagar and her son Ishmael have been sent away, even though Ishmael is Abraham's son and has been given a blessing that he will be the father of many. And then that leaves Abraham and Sarah and Isaac. But in our story today, Sarah has died. And Isaac is of age. And Abraham sent his emissary, his oldest servant, to find a wife for Isaac in Mesopotamia. At a well outside Abraham's brother's town, the servant meets Rebekah, who generously gives him water from the well, and then she waters his camels also. The servant tells Rebekah of his quest, and he gives her jewelry as a sign of his honorable intentions, and she invites him home to her mother and uncle's house, where the servant tells them of his errand. Listen for the word of God as it's found in Genesis chapter 24, verses 34 to 38, 42 to 49, 58 to 67. So he said, "I am Abraham's servant. The Lord has greatly blessed my master, and he has become wealthy. He has given him flocks and herds, silver and gold, male and female servants, camels and donkeys. And Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master when she was old, and he has given him all that he has. My master made me swear, saying, 'You shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites in whose land I live, but you shall go to my father's house, to my kindred, and get a wife for my son.' I came today to the spring and said, 'O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, if now you will make successful the way I am going, I am standing here by the spring of water. Let the young woman who comes out to draw, to whom I shall say, "Please give me a little water from your jar to drink," and who will say to me, "Drink, and I will draw for your camels also," let her be the woman whom the Lord has appointed for my master's son.' Before I had finished speaking in my heart, there was Rebekah coming out with her water jar on her shoulder, and she went down to the spring and drew. I said to her, 'Please let me drink.'
She quickly let down her jar from her shoulder and said, 'Drink, and I will also water your camels.'
So I drank, and she also watered the camels. Then I asked her, 'Whose daughter are you?' She said,
'The daughter of Bethuel and Nahor, son whom Micaiah bore to him.'
So I put the ring on her nose and the bracelets on her arms. Then I bowed my head and worshiped the Lord and blessed the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who had led me by the right way to obtain the daughter of my master's kinsman for his son. Now then, if you will deal loyally and truly with my master, tell me, and if not, tell me, so that I may turn either to the right hand or to the left.' And they called Rebekah and said to her, 'Will you go with this man?'
'I will.'
So they sent away their sister Rebekah and her nurse, along with Abraham's servant and his men.
And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, 'May you, our sister, become thousands of myriads. May you, your offspring gain possessions of the gates of their foes.' Then Rebekah and her maids rose up, mounted the camels, and followed the man. Thus the servant took Rebekah and went his way.
Now Isaac had come from Beer Lahairoi and was settled in the Negev. Isaac went out in the evening to walk in the field, and looking up, he saw camels coming.
And Rebekah looked up, and when she saw Isaac, she slipped quickly from her camel and said to the servant, 'Who is the man over there walking in the field to meet us?'
The servant said, 'It is my master.'
So she took her veil and covered herself.
And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent. He took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. This ends our reading of Genesis. The servant in the story is the hero. He follows God's directions and completes his tasks so that God's covenant with Abraham and Sarah, that they would be the parents of many nations, would succeed. The household of Abraham's brother Nahor and Rebekah's mother blessed Rebekah using words similar to God's blessing of Abraham and Ishmael. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, "May you, our sister, become thousands of myriads. May your offspring gain possession of the gates of your foes." In this text, we see an indication of how veils are used. When Rebekah was traveling with the servant, she didn't wear her veil, but when she found out Isaac was off in the distance, her betrothed, she quickly put her veil back on her head, because that is how you show politeness, that's how you show respect in those days. It's kind of the way men adjust their ties and tuck in their shirts before meeting someone important or before doing something important. Her veil was a sign of respect. In our epistle reading from Paul's letter, Paul has been writing about the relationship between sin and the law. He wants Gentiles to understand the importance of the law, but not feel bound to keeping all the food laws or the law of circumcision. Paul speaks about being free of the law and being free of sin and becoming the servant of Christ. Listen for the word of God as it's found in Romans chapter 7, verses 15 to 25a. "I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree that the law is good. But in fact, it is no longer I that do it, but the sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is in my flesh. I can will what is right, but I cannot do it. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I do. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do what is good, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inmost self, but I see in my members another law at war with the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." This ends our epistle reading. In our gospel reading, Jesus is teaching the crowds. He's talked about John the Baptist, who had wanted to know if Jesus was the one who was to come. And so John sent his servants to find out, and Jesus sent a message back saying that people who are blind see and people who are lame can now walk. John was popular with some crowds, but not with most of the authorities. You could say the same about Jesus. Crowds came to hear his teachings, but some of the authorities were after him. Jesus explains that people are like children who refuse to play games with anyone else. Listen for the word of God as it's found in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 11, verses 16 to 19 and 25 to 30.
But to what will I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We wailed and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Humanity came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. At that time, Jesus said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son. And anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him, come to me, all you that are weary and are carrying heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light.
This ends our reading of God's word. According to Jesus, babies understand the word, but not the authorities who are supposed to be smart. Babies know what they need. They need food, milk, and caregivers. That's what they understand. But sometimes wise people are distracted by other things and forget what's actually needed. Jesus quotes an old proverb that says, "Wisdom is known by her deeds." In other words, people who claim to be acting wisely should have something to show for it. People are being cared for, poverty is stopped, everyone has enough to eat, and the war is ended. Jesus said, "My yoke is light." But how can having a yoke bring you rest? A yoke is a wooden frame that you put on oxen's shoulders so that they can pull a plow. It's very heavy. Jesus also said, "Take up your cross and follow me." And a cross is also a heavy burden. But the light part comes in knowing that we are doing what God calls us to. We are following Jesus and walking in his way. So whenever we feed the hungry, clothe the naked, bring sight to the blind, visit the prisoners, and let the oppressed go free, we are following Jesus. Those are hard tasks. But Jesus says following him means a light yoke. How can that yoke be light? Yesterday, our Presbyterian Church USA's National Conference Big Tent closed. It went on for 3 days, and our denomination's stated clerk, the Reverend Dr. J. Herbert Nelson II, opened worship by saying, "If we are not bearing a cross, then we don't really have a faith. If there's no struggle to engage in, no challenge to face, then our faith is empty. It is through the battles we engage in that we find our faith. To go beyond the expectations of others is to stand with God." Knowing that we are standing with God is what makes our yoke light. We are free from other distractions, what Paul calls the sin that dwells within me. When we focus on serving, sin can't get a hold of us. For Paul, it was tempting to follow his carnal desires. And I know most of the time when we hear the word carnal, we think about sinful pleasures or sex, but that's not what Paul was talking about. He was talking about bodily desires for safety and comfort. Paul gave up being protected by his Roman citizenship, and he gave up the privileges he had as a Pharisee when he began serving Christ. He risked arrest by the Roman authorities and disagreement with the Jewish authorities. He would have been free of persecution if he had just kept his head down and his mouth shut. But instead, he started churches, ministered to Gentiles, and preached and taught openly in the synagogues and in the marketplaces. That's what it means to be a servant of Christ, to focus on doing what Christ commanded, to love the Lord your God, love your enemy, and treat your neighbor as well as you treat yourself. Some of you probably saw the movie Lee Daniels, The Butler, where the butler was taught to anticipate his employer's every need, guided by the proverb he learned early, when you are in the room, it should feel, anybody remember? Empty. When the butler is there, the room should feel empty. That is not the kind of service that we are called to. Our servant community is a way of life, not a 9-to-5 occupation. We are always in the room where Christ is. Our presence should be felt and known. In our lesson from Genesis, Abraham's servant isn't given a name, but he's given great responsibility. He has the task for a long journey, looking for a wife for Isaac. He's entrusted with a lot of valuables, jewelry and camels and servants of his own. We too are entrusted with responsibility and expected to be stewards of what we have, both what we are given as well as what we've earned. Our worship theme for the summer is building a servant community, and it comes from our mission statement that we are building a servant community, seeking to be Christ's hands and heart. A servant community is one that focuses on giving service, not just attending services. Our worship is designed to remind us of God's presence in our life, to inspire us, to comfort us, and to challenge us to go out into the world. Serving is different than just helping, and it's very different from rescuing. The author of Waking Up White wrote about a time when she was at summer camp, and she skinned her knee, and the counselors got all excited and dragged her to the first aid tent, talking loudly so all of her friends would make sure to know that she had skinned her knee. And all she wanted to do was to walk quietly to her own tent, get the first aid kit her mother had prepared for her, squeeze out the good ointment that had a little bit of anesthetic on it, and choose the right size band-aid for her injury. And instead, at the first aid tent, all the counselors put on a lot of old ointment, no anesthetic, the kind that can leave a scar, and put on the biggest band-aid that they had. She was humiliated. And if the counselors had focused more on her instead of their need to rescue, they might have asked her how they could help. And she might have said, "Will one of you just walk to my cabin with me?" But they didn't do that because they wanted to feel important and be rescuers. That's why when I broke my arm last January, I so appreciated Abina Lane, one of our speakers and our dancers at the MLK service, who, when I fell and people were crowding around, Abina just said, "Give her space, just go back to your pews." I so appreciated that. And then I could just walk out quietly without a big crowd around me. Which brings me to why the spoons are on the table. This comes from a story written by a woman named Christine about 2 years ago. She has the disease lupus, and she's very young. So she talks about how she was at a diner with her very best friend. And they were talking about boys and music and everything trivial that seemed so important to them because they were young. And then in the middle of their conversation, Christine's friend said, "Christine, tell me, what is it like to have lupus?" And Christine was surprised because her friend had gone with her to doctor's appointments, had seen her take medication frequently throughout the day. She'd seen her throw up in the bathrooms, and she had seen her in great pain. So she mentioned a little bit about taking pills all the time and tried to change the subject, but her friend kept pressing her. And then Christine realized, if I can't explain what it's like to have lupus to my best friend, how can I expect anyone else to understand? And so she searched for a way to tell her friend what it was like every day to have this condition. And she looked around the diner for some inspiration, and she says, and that's when the spoon theory was born. And so she gathered all of the spoons on her table, and then she reached out and got spoons from the other table, and she said to her friend, "Congratulations, you have lupus." And her friend looked at the spoons in a confused way, as anyone would when they were given a whole bouquet of spoons. And Christine said, "This is what having lupus is like." And so her friend counted all of the spoons. She had 12. And Christine said, "Tell me how you begin your day." And her friend said, "Well, I get up." And Christine says, "No, you don't just get up. You crack your eyes and you pay attention to how your body is feeling. You realize that you didn't get enough sleep and today is going to be a hard day. So you have to plan out what you're going to do. That costs you a spoon. And then you crawl out of bed and that gives you another spoon." And she said to her friend, "What do you do next?" And her friend says, "I take a shower." "No, you don't take a shower. You have to have breakfast, because the first thing you have to do is to take your medication, because if you don't take your medication, you might as well give up all your spoons for today and for tomorrow. And in order to take the medication, you have to take it with food, so you have to fix breakfast first. Breakfast costs a spoon. And then you can take a shower, which costs you a spoon. And then you get dressed. And you can't just get dressed, you have to pay attention to how your body is feeling. Because if your hands are sore, you won't be able to manage any buttons or any zippers. And if you have bruises, then you have to wear long sleeves to cover them up. And if you have a fever, then you're going to have to put on a sweater too so that you can stay warm during the day. That costs you a spoon. And then you have to do your hair. And if your hair is falling out, then you have to work extra hard to fix it so that it looks presentable, and that costs you a spoon. And then you have to take 5 minutes to feel guilty that it took you 2 hours from bed to this point. So then she invites her friend to tell her about the rest of the day, which is, you know, going to work. Her friend found out that if you skip lunch, it costs a spoon. If you have to type too long at work, that costs you a spoon. If you have to stand on the train for too long, that costs you a spoon. And then there's going home. So you're left with 2 spoons. If you go out to dinner, you may not have the energy to drive home safely. And if you cook something, you may not have the energy to clean up all the pots and pans. So what are you going to do? And a friend thought and said, "Okay, I will make soup. Easy to make, simple cleanup." So she had dinner. And then she had 1 spoon left, and Christine said, "Okay, you can go do something fun, you can do chores, or you can clean. But you can't do all of them because you only have 1 spoon left." And her friend looked very sad and said, "Christine, how do you do this? How do you do this every day?" And Christine said, "I just pay attention." She was hoping her friend would understand now. Every time Christine said, "No, let's not do it at your house. Why don't you come here?" She learned not to be irritated at the things that Christine wasn't able to do anymore. And she just looked sadder and sadder. And so, okay. And then Christine pulled a spoon out of her pocket and she said, "I've learned to always keep 1 spoon in reserve." And she handed it to her friend. The spoon theory has proved very useful in Christine's life. It's a good shorthand for her energy, and her parents and her friends will often joke if she has enough spoons left or not for a certain activity. Christine hoped by telling the story to her friend that her friend would realize not to squander the gifts that she had, that she didn't have to choose what throughout the day. She could just do it because she could count on having the energy to be able to do that. And so she wrote the story and put it on the web so that everybody would understand that not everyone can just go out and do what they want because their bodies won't let them. I really appreciated reading that story that Christine told because it reminds me that sometimes to be servants, we have to ask what we can do that will be useful instead of just assuming. Christine did her friend a great service by trying to figure out the best way to explain to her simply what it was like to have lupus. And her friend did her a great service by asking and then listening to the entire answer, even though it meant, doing a very odd thing in the diner and holding up a bunch of spoons. Sometimes we don't have to ask how we can be of service. Sometimes we know what we need and we can guess that other people need the same things. For example, at Fellowship Coffee, sometimes people forget to pick up a napkin because the food is so great. So if you bring an extra napkin to the table, chances are somebody is going to see it and say thank you and appreciate it. And the person who will really appreciate it is the one who has to wipe down the tables after Fellowship Coffee, knowing that everybody had a napkin. Because all of us are building a servant community together. There are different ways that we can serve one another. Amen.